leader of the future too, he's chairman of the Bridgespan Corporation, a nonprofit organization. He's also a director of eBay. He makes this statement: America's nonprofit sector, already expansive, is expanding. Most of us both contribute to the sector and benefit from it. We strengthen our communities when we give time and money to nonprofit organizations. Yet few of us are aware that those organizations face an insidious crisis that could undermine all their good works: a shortage of nonprofit leaders. Noel Tichy, in his book, The Cycle of Leadership, a book focusing on leadership and leadership responsibilities in the corporate world, makes this statement. He says, "We are entering an era when scarcity of leadership talent is going to become more acute. And perhaps the number one responsibility of a CEO is to develop other leaders who can carry on the legacy of the corporation." Another book I read is a book by J.J. Turner. Dr. Turner preaches for the McDonough Church of Christ down in McDonough, Georgia. Among other things, he is former director of the Bear Valley Bible Institute as well as former director of the McDonough Bible College. And in his book on leadership, he talks about the decline in leadership. That we went through a phase where there was much emphasis on leadership training, but there was also, after that, a decline. And he lists several different reasons that we got to that point: a lack of vision, a lack of motivation and commitment to finish what we've started, a lack of training, discouragement, lack of support. He lists a number of different things. But what is intriguing to me about these three references: one is an expert in the area of nonprofit business leadership. The other is an expert in the area of profit business leadership. And the other has spent his life studying leadership in the Lord's church. And you know what I find consistent in all three of these guys? They're all saying that we're facing a leadership crisis. In other words, they're saying that these particular groups that they've studied are facing some dangers in the future because they may not have enough competent leaders to lead their organizations, or in the case of Brother Turner, the Lord's church, into the future. Yet as I look in God's Word in Romans chapter 8, chapter 12, God tells me that He has put leaders in place in His church. Let's start reading, as we've done each week, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence." I'd like to take a few moments this morning and talk about this gift of leadership, or the gift of leading. Because Paul says there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, that God, in His gracious kindness, has given to some the gift of leadership in the Lord's church, and they're to exercise that leadership with diligence. So let's begin by just understanding the basics of what the word means, and then let's look at its usage in the New Testament, and hopefully from this we'll get some things that we can take home and apply to our lives, and especially apply to what happens in the Lord's church. The word that he used here that is translated as lead is, in their language, proistomi or prohistomi. It's a combination of two words: pro, which means before, and histomi, which means to stand. And so it literally means to stand before, to preside, to be in a position of leadership. Now, it can have as secondary meanings the idea of caring for and providing for. Now, best I can tell, it generally has that idea of caring for and providing for as a part of one's position of leadership. And so it's not necessarily just leadership for leadership's sake, but leadership with the underlying idea of leadership for the benefit of somebody else. But it just simply means to stand before. And so what he says is that God has given some people the gift of standing before. And he says those who've been given the gift of standing before are asked to exercise it with diligence. And that word just means to put forth earnest effort, to do it with all of their might, with all of their power, to put all they have into carrying out that responsibility. In other words, it's the idea that a person who has been given the gift of leadership, the gift of standing before, does not take this position lightly. They don't enter into it half-heartedly. Okay, they don't view it as just a position of power where I sit back and enjoy all the benefits of that position. But it means I put my all into carrying out the responsibilities of that position. And so Paul says some have been given the gift, but they're not only given the gift, they're given the gift with a purpose, to exercise that gift. And of course, all of these he expects us to exercise, but this one he specifically says it is to be exercised with effort, diligence, eagerness. We're to put our heart and all our lives and all our efforts into making sure that we fulfill this responsibility as God desires. I remember hearing the story one time about a seminar they were doing on leadership for some new police recruits. And through most of the morning, they'd been talking about what leadership is and so forth. And so finally, the instructor decided that he was going to kind of do some hands-on teaching. So he called one of the new recruits up to the front of the room and he handed him a piece of paper. And his job was to do what the piece of paper said to do. And so the piece of paper said, get everyone out of this room. So the first recruit that looks at it and he, get everyone out of this room. How am I going to do this? And he gets frustrated. He goes and sits down. So the teacher, without telling the rest of the class what their job was, he calls another recruit up to the front of the room, hands him the same piece of paper, and again the paper says, get everyone in this room out of the room. And so that recruit looks up and his deepest, sternest voice says, okay, get out of the room. Okay, everybody out. Go, go, out. Not a single person moves. So the teacher takes the piece of paper back and he goes and sits back down again. Well, then finally the teacher calls up the third recruit. Hands him the same piece of paper. He looks at it. The paper says, get everybody out of the room. The new recruit kind of chuckles, looks up and says, okay, everybody, lunch break. We'll see you back in an hour. The entire room empty. Now, what was the teacher trying to illustrate? I'm not sure he wanted class to end just then, but what was he trying to illustrate? At its heart, leadership is about moving people. It's about guiding people somewhere. To lead does not involve just motivation. It does not involve just influence, but it involves influence directed toward a goal. Now that goal can be a good goal or it can be a bad goal. It can be a positive influence or it can be a negative influence. But at its heart, leadership is standing before a group of people not just to show how good I am or to get some prestige or some honors that go with it, but to stand before a group of people to lead that people somewhere. It is influence from the front, directed in a particular direction. How do we do that? Okay, we all have to struggle with that same issue that those recruits dealt with. How do I get the people out of this room? How does a person motivate people to take action? What kind of person is it that people want to follow? I think some of that comes out as we talk about how this particular word is used in the New Testament. So let's just take a few moments and look at the usage. There are 8 times in the New Testament that biblical writers, specifically Paul, uses this word, which means to stand before. 6 of the 8 times are found in what sometimes are called the pastoral epistles, the letters written to Timothy and Titus. Okay, so most of them are going to be there. The only 2 outside of the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are going to be, first of all, one is going to be the reference here in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. And another one is going to be over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So if you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. I want us to see where God, through Paul, uses this word and what we can learn from each of those places. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, but it says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Now, if you look at this, I read there from the New American Standard. In New American Standard, in verse 12, it talks about those who diligently labor among you, and then it says, "and have charge over you." That word, that phrase that's translated as "have charge" is the same word that's translated as "lead" over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8 when Paul was talking about gifts given to the Lord's church. And so what he says is, in essence, in Romans 12, some have been given the gift of leadership in the Lord's church. What he says in writing to the Thessalonian brethren is that when those men do what God has called them to do, we need to appreciate them. Now, in this particular passage, he talks about both sides of that equation, both the leader and those who follow their leadership. As he talks about the leader, I want you to notice some things he says. Those who diligently labor. Now, remember back over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. What did he say about those who have the gift of leadership? How were they to exercise it? They were to exercise it what? With diligence. So I want you to notice here, he says, I want you to notice, in essence, I want you to appreciate those who diligently labor among you and who have charge over you and give you instruction. So, on the side of the one who has the gift of leadership, Paul expects that person to work hard at their job, to be diligent in carrying out their responsibility. He also notes that that leadership includes instruction. Over and over, we're going to find that leadership and instruction, especially as it relates to the elders, go hand in hand. In the qualifications of elders, it says not only do they lead, and that is not only implied in the terms that are used to describe an elder, but it says, for example, they're to be apt to teach in the qualifications that Paul gives to Timothy and to Titus. You may look over in Ephesians chapter 4 where he's talking about there, and we'll come back later and look at that passage on a given Sunday about a month from now. But when you look in Ephesians chapter 4 and he's talking about gifts given to the church which are actually positions in the church, apostles, prophets, etc., and when it refers to elders or pastors, it says teaching pastors. You're going to find over and over in the New Testament that teaching and elder, teaching and leadership go hand in hand. So he says here, they not only have charge over us, but they instruct us, and they're to do that with diligence. They're to labor, work hard with a diligent and all of your heart attitude. Now on our side of the equation, we've got to recognize their leadership. They are put in a position of leadership. In fact, if you look over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, it talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit puts the elders in the position that they're in. Now, human beings play a part in that process. We look among ourselves. We look for men who meet those qualifications as laid out in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. But ultimately, once we found those men and appointed them as elders, the picture is that the Spirit of God sanctions that activity, ordains them to that office. The Spirit okays, agrees with, and confirms in some way. Do I completely understand that? No. But the Spirit plays a role in that process, especially as we're guided by God's Word in the qualifications given to Timothy and Titus for the appointing of those men. But it also says they need to appreciate them. Now let's hold on to that for just a moment and let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 starting in verse 12. Look at 12 and 13. Now let's go from 1 Thessalonians 5 to 1 Timothy 5. As we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to start reading in verse 17. He says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in the spirit of partiality. Now again, I think what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is consistent with what he said over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He emphasizes that the elders, and this time, back in Thessalonians, he doesn't use the word elder or pastor. He just says those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you. But here he specifically says who he's talking about. Who is it that rules over God's people, or at least a given congregation? He says the elders. Now, as you look at that again, I want you to see both sides of the equation. He says of the elders, they have a responsibility to rule well. He says, give honor to those who rule well, and especially those who diligently labor in preaching and teaching. Now, if we look at the New Testament, every elder is expected to teach. Every elder has to be apt to teach, or they cannot be an elder. That's a part of the qualifications. Now, it does not specify where that teaching might take place. But the implication is that elder needs to be able to share the message of the gospel with somebody else. They need to know God's message well enough they can share it with others. Now, there are many settings in which that can be shared. But the point is, they need to have that ability. But he says, even though all elders, Paul teaches in throughout his writings, need to be teachers, teaching pastors, as he said in writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, there are some who labor in an extra way. There are some who carry the bulk of the load when it comes to preaching and teaching. You know, you may have in a congregation, you may have five elders, and they may teach in different capacities. This one may teach a Sunday morning Bible class, and this one may do home Bible studies, etc. This one may do mentoring for young couples who are want to have a strong and healthy marriage. But then you may have this one over here that maybe is the primary preacher in the congregation. Or you may have this one over here who teaches not just a Sunday morning class, but a Sunday morning class, a Wednesday night class, and does Bible studies two nights a week. And what he says is, while all elders are expected to do that, he says, you especially note those who labor diligently, especially in the areas of the proclamation of God's Word. Now, I also want us to notice that elders are not above the law. Because that's what he says here. Now, first of all, he says, you don't rush to this. You be very careful about doing this. You make sure that you have eyewitness testimony and that you have more than one witness before you do this. But he says, if an elder's living in sin and that elder won't change, then they need to be rebuked. So I want us to understand that no leader is above the law. No leader is too good, whatever capacity, whether it's an elder or a Bible class teacher, a preacher, whoever it is, anybody in a position of leadership, whether it's leading a group in a class or leading a congregation, is above being corrected when they're not diligently walking in the ways of the Lord. So that, again, is on the leadership side. But what about those of us who are following their lead? He says that they are worthy of double honor. Now, he lets us know in verse 18 that that includes financial. I've said it before here, and I'll say it again. The New Testament pattern seems to have been that those elders were financially supported in some way by the congregation to do their work. Okay? It's the only way I know to understand the New Testament. That seems to have been what happened. That the elders did the bulk of the teaching, and they were financially supported for it. Does that mean that they didn't have other jobs where they had incomes, etc.? I don't know. The elders didn't tell me to say this to you. In fact, they might feel uncomfortable if I did. I'm just telling you, that's the only way I know to read the text. In the first century, they seem to have financially supported the elders so that they would have the time to do the God-given task that God has called them to do. And so he says, and when they do it well, when they do it diligently, when you have elders who excel into doing that, he says they're worthy of double honor. Now, that would include more things than money, but based on the statement he made in verse 18, that would also include money. Okay? And not only that they were financially supported, but the amount of that financial support may have had to do with how diligent they were, how much effort they put in carrying out the responsibility given to them. The point is that I think he makes in these two usages, on the one hand, is it's a tremendous responsibility to be an elder. On the other hand, we have a tremendous responsibility to follow and respect their leadership and to support them. My favorite illustration of leadership is a guy named Larson tells the story of these sandhill cranes, these massive cranes that fly over great distances, and they'll fly in a kind of a V formation, as you've probably seen other birds and so forth do. But what they'll do is, first of all, no one bird stays at the front of the formation by himself all the time. They rotate which bird is in the front. This one leads a while. It's team leadership. This and the next one rotates up, etc. Number two, the only birds that go to the front are the birds that are strong enough physically to handle the turbulence. And number three, a key thing about these sandhill cranes is that while one is at the front breaking the wind, okay, they're taking the brunt of the force of the wind, and all the rest of them, kind of like in a NASCAR race, are working off the drag of that first bird. The birds behind the bird that's taking the brunt of the wind honk the entire time. And I think as we look in God's Word, God wants shared leadership. Throughout the New Testament, you find elders referred to in plurality in congregations. Also find that He wants leaders who can handle the struggles and difficulties and the wind, those who rule diligently and well. We also need elders who are out front, who are followed by members who are honking, who are followed by members who are saying, "You're making a difference. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for staying at the building on Wednesday nights to 12 or 1 o'clock in the morning. Thanks for getting up in the middle of the night when somebody's had an accident. Thank you for trying to go to somebody's home when their marriage is in trouble." The fact is, most elders don't hear from anybody unless there's a problem. Most of what they hear is a complaint and not a word of encouragement. And I think we've done a injustice to them. And I think we are sinning because it's a violation of what God called us to do. He said, "Appreciate those who rule over you." Also, I want us to notice, if you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gives the qualifications of elders and deacons. And he uses this word for lead three times in these qualifications. The first one is found in verse 4. When he talks about elders, he says he must be one who manages his own household well. In verse 5, he says, "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" He then is going to go on to use the exact same word and expression to describe the work of a deacon. Down in verse 12, "Deacons must be husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their households." Okay, so whether elders or deacons, it says they must have shown the ability, before they stand before God's people, they must have shown the ability to stand before a family. And that they must have stood before the family well. That the family, the home, is a training ground. And what I find is, I hear more and more about congregations that are struggling to get elders, or struggling to keep elders. I remember hearing about a congregation in Indiana that had 400 members and got to a point that they didn't have elders anymore. And I don't remember what all the details were of how they got to that point. It seemed like maybe some people passed away and moved, etc. But here you had a congregation of 400 people, and they couldn't find two people to give them a plurality of elders, to have elders. Now, what they did then is they started an elder training program. And now they have elders again. I had the privilege of speaking at that congregation last year. So I don't know what the things were that got them there, but more and more I hear from congregations saying, "We're just struggling to find men, first of all, who are qualified, and second of all, if they're qualified, who are willing to step forward and take the challenge." And one of the things I continue to hear coming up in these problems are problems at home. We're struggling to find men who are the men they ought to be at home. If they're not the men they ought to be at home, if they're not the husbands they ought to be, or maybe they're not keeping their marriages together, etc., how then can they lead God's people? He reminds us with the use of this word that leadership starts at home. And there's been many a leader who out there in the public sector, whether it's a school system or whether it's a business or whether it's the church, who's been praised by others, "You're a great leader." But if you go home and ask his kids and his wife, it's not what they see at the house. And what God says is there needs to be a consistency. Okay, there needs to be great leadership at home before there's leadership anywhere else. And finally, I want you to turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. If you look in verse 8, he says, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." That word "engage" is what they have here in the New American Standard. It's the same word. The little idea is be careful to stand before good deeds, to stand in, to lead in good deeds. Down in verse 14, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds." Here he's talking about all of us, that all of us must live in, lead in, stand before good deeds. We must. The picture I have in my mind is leading a procession, and behind me are good deeds that I'm living out in my life. Especially is that true of God's leaders. I want to read to you something Dwight Eisenhower said, former president. It says, "In order to be a leader, we must have followers. And to have followers, a man must have their confidence. Hence, the supreme quality of a leader is unquestioned integrity. Without it, no real success is possible, no matter whether it is a section gang, on a football field, in an army, or in an office. If a man's associates find him guilty of phoniness, if they find that he lacks forthright integrity, he will fail. His teachings and his actions must square with each other. The first great need, therefore, is integrity and high purpose." And as I look at how the word "lead" is used in the New Testament, I think it's consistent with that. That as we look at how it's used in places like Titus 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's a connection with leaders who display a certain type of life that Paul described as blamelessness. Not perfectness, meaning they've never made a mistake, but blamelessness, meaning they don't have a mistake they haven't attempted to make right. They haven't sought God's forgiveness for. And he says that with their need to live a diligent lifestyle of integrity, there's the need for the rest of us to follow them. Now, I want you to think about something. You can take out your song books and turn to the hymn of encouragement. As you turn there, I want you to think about where would the United States be if there had never been a George Washington? Where would civil rights be if there had never been a Martin Luther King Jr.? Don't you think about down through history? Think about where England would be if there had not been a Winston Churchill during World War II. Now my question is, where will the Graymere Church of Christ be in 25 years? Where will the Lord's Church in Columbia be in 50 years, 100 years? Where we will be in large part determined by who leads us and whether we have anybody to lead us. And I can remember having men tell me, say, "You know, Kirk, I can go to heaven and not be an elder." That may or may not be true. I don't know. I know that in Romans chapter 12, God says, "I've given some the gift of leadership," and it says they are to exercise it accordingly. So am I still pleasing to God if I've been given a gift I don't use? I don't know. It's not a risk I want to take. But the fact is, there are some folks who've been given the gift of leadership or who can discover and develop the gift of leadership, but they're not doing it because it's hard. It's not easy to be a leader. It's going to mean sacrifice and scrutiny and living in the fishbowl. But where's the church going to be if nobody has the courage to do that? And it may be that you don't have to be an elder to go to heaven. But you just may have to be an elder for somebody else to go to heaven. There may be somebody out there, a whole bunch of somebodies, who are not going to know the Lord, who are not going to be able to be faithful to the Lord, who are not going to be in heaven if I don't exercise the leadership God's given me the opportunity to do. So again, if Graymere's future depends on me, what's that future going to be? And if I drop the ball, if I mess up my marriage and my home and my family life so I'm not qualified to be an elder, I've not just hurt my family. I've hurt the future of everybody in this room. I've hurt the future of God's church. And what if I'm a spouse who's not helping my spouse become the leader God has gifted them to be? Or what if we lose leaders in the Lord's church because instead of encouraging them and helping them, all we do is bicker and complain and find fault with everything they do? I would hate to stand before God and have God say, "You know, Brother John over here would have been a leader in the Lord's church, but you broke his spirit. You crushed him by your nitpicking and complaining." I would hate to explain to God why I felt that was the right thing to do. Where will our leaders come from? I see leaders of the future in this room, and I pray that you'll have the courage to step forward and take the brunt of the wind so others can fly with you to eternal glory. But in the end, I cannot lead somebody else until I lead myself, and most of all, I turn my life over to the leadership of God. And as we sing this invitation song, that's what we're asking all of us to do. Whether it's a person who's not a Christian, who needs to express their faith and repentance, confession, and baptism and make Jesus Lord of their life, or whether it's the person who is a Christian and we realize, hey, I may say Jesus is my Lord, but I don't live like He's my Lord. On Sunday, I say, "Jesus, You're in charge of my life," but on Monday, I do whatever I good well please. I'm a liar. I'm a fake. And it's time to change as we stand and sing.